The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. And thank you again, McCools, for embodying and expressing the gospel before us all. I add my welcome to Joe's. It is good to be together in the presence of Christ. We're in the midst of our study of the gospel, understood in the life of Jacob, and we come to a moment of great reconciliation after 20 years of an adversarial relationship between Jacob and Esau. But let me introduce the passage this way before I pray. In October of 2006, just north of Atlanta, a 20-year-old EMT, firefighter, ambulance worker named Matt Swatzel was coming home after a 24-hour shift. As he remembers it, he fell asleep for literally seconds at the wheel. He was 4 miles from home. He awoke to what he called the worst sound he had ever heard in his life. When he got out of his own crashed car, he saw the car he hit. In it, June Fitzgerald, pregnant with her second child, had died. Faith, her 19-month-old child in the back seat, survived. When word reached Eric, June's husband, that his wife, pregnant with their second child, had died, he descended into a traumatic series of emotions difficult to explain, but I think you may be able to imagine. Unimaginable loss, unimaginable trauma, immeasurable pain. And it was multiplied when both Eric, the husband of the deceased woman, and Matt, the driver of the car that hit her, were not allowed to speak to each other for 2 years. Legalities forbade it. So now the trauma, the tears, now had time, making it even more toxic. Can you imagine? Could I ever be forgiven from Matt? For Eric? How do I forgive, if at all? 2 days before the 2 years were over and they could speak to one another, Matt had gone to a local grocery store to buy a card to make his first contact with Eric and write a long apology. And guess who pulled into the parking lot? Eric. They saw each other. Matt dissolved in tears. Eric went to him and hugged him and said, "I believe you're supposed to be in my life." That began a now 15-year friendship. Listen to what Matt said. "I can honestly say that without this friendship, I don't know where I'd be. Since I was young, all I wanted was to have a wife and a child. So when this happened, it sent me into such anxiety and depression. It's still a struggle, but I can't find the words to express what Fitzgerald," that's Eric, "his support has done for me." The journalist writing the article said Fitzgerald felt the same. Here's my point. This forgiveness and this restored relationship was so remarkable. In fact, a documentary was made about their friendship. And I don't know how many have watched it. There's something about the unimaginably traumatized facing the unable to carry on because of bringing the trauma and reconciling that makes people stare. What is this? How can this kind of forgiveness take place? It's the same thing that made Jacob say when Esau forgives him, "I've seen your face. I've seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God. Listen, have you ever stood there before you think I'm being dramatic? Have you ever stood inexcusably, indisputably, a trespasser? You're the failure. You're the violator. No ducking, no minimizing, no blame shifting. You've deeply trespassed, sadly failed, truly violated, and you're truly forgiven. I've stood there. I've been there. I want to tell you, it is a flash of the divine. You're about to be taken right there in Genesis 33. 20 years, not two, 20 years of tension between Jacob and Esau as the betrayer and the betrayed are about to face each other. Let's learn from this. Let's pray. Your word is eternal and unchangeable. Though it is hard for many of us to believe, 5 billion years from now, we'll believe that more than we do now. So we're asking that you would take the eternal and apply it to the temporal. The likelihood is we are either struggling to forgive or be forgiven. Help us understand. Help us, please. Show us yourself, ourselves, and the wonder of Jesus' work. That's asking a lot, we know, but we're asking. In Jesus' name, amen. First, I want you to see the repentant posture, excuse me, of Jacob. Look at the context that produces this repentant posture. The context is an immediate, traumatic, but truth-giving, painful, but pointedly helpful, hurtful, but helpful, wounding, but wonderful encounter with God from last week. Jacob wrestled, it says, with God's messenger, the Son of God, if you will. And it wasn't brief, it went all night long. How long was that? That 8 hours? Was it 4? Was it 9? Was it 12? We're not told. And he walks away wounded in his hip for the rest of his life. So a liar, Jacob, a deceiver, Jacob, someone who we've been studying now for weeks going, man, he's a mess like me, is wrestled to the mat by God. Now, to grasp this, please think of how you think about a devotional life for a moment in contrast. Often we look at having time with God, maybe a little bit like Abraham and Isaac. We might get that dramatic. Offer your Isaac up on the altar, we'd say. Or maybe like Moses before the burning bush, we ought to treat this as holy and take the shoes of our soul off. Or David on a mountainside playing a lyre and writing poems. But when was the last time you thought about your devotional life like a wrestling match? Where God takes you to the mat and it's on for an extended period of time. Do you know in wrestling, in high school and in collegiate, you know the periods are brief. First one's 3 minutes, the next two are two. Do you know why? It is exhausting. Different than any other sport, in wrestling, once you lock, you flex almost everything for the whole time of that period. This went on all night long. Jacob must have been exhausted. And Moses connects the context explicitly. You heard Denny read 33:1 when it says, "And Jacob looked up and saw Esau." But listen to the last verse of 32, which was last week. It ends with, he, that's God, touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh, then 33:1, which Denny read, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld Esau coming with 400 men with him. Moses is connecting them. He's saying, don't put these apart. Was it instantaneous? Was it an hour? How soon did it happen? We're not told, but we are clear. Moses is literally wanting you to see he left the limp and took a look. And there's Esau. So he's connecting painful encounter that's so profitable with God to the posture of repentance. Let's apply this. If you are among those who have long-term grudges and you're a Christian, most likely you have never been wrestled to the mat. And heard the thud on the floor as God wrestles the pride right out of your inner man or woman. If you avoid intense, extended times with God, likelihood is long-term, distant, broken, unforgiveness in relationship is okay with you. Extensive, intensive encounter with God is often, not only, doesn't have to be, but it often is, the context for making us begin to move toward healing the broken, the distant, the unhealed relationship in family, church, community, school, and work. So, I ask you, ever felt the thud when you're taken to the mat? Christianity is a full contact sport. It's not touch football. He deals with us all the way down. Second, I want you to see the courage along with the context. Did you hear what Denny read? After dividing Rachel and her son Joseph, putting them in the rear, Leah and her children just in front of them, then Zilpah and Bilhah and their children in several groups, it says then, listen, he himself went on, listen, before them, not after them, bowing himself. Now listen to 32, 13 to 21. Time won't let me, I won't read the whole thing, but he goes behind the gifts and stays back, and that's when Jesus wrestles with him. But not this time. This time he's out in front. Now whether this was wisdom the last time, I can't comment, but I will say this is courage. Any planned vulnerability before 400 men with a man who your mother told you, the last quote that he heard from his mother was, he is planning to kill you. Any exposure like that as you walk before 400 men, that chosen vulnerability in a cultural context where being killed would have been normal. Historically, culturally, normal. This is courage, folks. John Wayne's famous for saying, courage is being scared to death but saddling up anyway. That's memorable. Jesus would say, courage is when Holy Spirit shows you your sin against another person. And in repentance, you go to restore even when you're scared to death. That's courage. Repentance in the face of justifiable anger against you is vulnerable and takes God-given courage. To be clear, it doesn't always go well, does it? Oh, it will here, but there's other places in the scripture where it doesn't. It doesn't change our responsibility. Along with the context, the courage, and I want you to see the conduct. First, look at the actual behavior. It says, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. This is a very common Central Asian custom when a lesser is before a greater. When someone is taking a deferential 7 bows, you walk a step, bow, walk another step, bow, walk another step, bow. 7 times the number of completeness until you're near the one. He is making very clear, I'm coming in humility. Second, look at his language. He says to Esau, quote, verse 5, I'm your servant. And then 5 times he calls Esau his Lord. Even though God himself had said to Jacob, or to Isaac that was passed on to Jacob, you will be Esau's Lord, and he will be your servant. Now that's pretty stunning. Clearly, his behavior, his conduct, is deeply humble. Summary. Jacob's not offering a little tiny cup of apology after creating an ocean of trauma. He's not doing this. Ever done this? I said I was sorry. How many times have I got to say it? None of that. His context with God and the accompanying courage and then his conduct say he means business. To make clear how this kind of repentance is normal for restoration, I would argue that some of you heard me say this before. Jesus, any good speaker, saves their most shocking rhetoric for one of their most important, easily forgotten points. That's what they do. I believe Jesus saved some of his most shocking rhetoric for repentance when he compared it to this physical act: cutting off your hand and throwing it away, plucking out your eye, throwing it away, cutting off your foot and throwing it away. I'm going to tell you, in first century, that kind of language would have made rabbis blush. And it's all about repentance, where you're the surgeon and you're the patient. And you're the one causing your own blood to hit the floor because of what you've done wrong. And Jesus says that kind of action keeps spiritual children from tripping. That's what Jacob is bringing to Esau. But remember, if grace can't wound you, you won't walk this way. Now, perhaps I may be the exception. I just close with this thought. I may be exception. Maybe you would not agree with this. But I've looked at myself as I study this, and I say, Lord, where do I put out the most exertion? My time with you or when I am grandparenting? I've just been with my grandkids for 3 weeks. I'm ready to check into an assisted living facility. I'm exhausted. I love them. But it's hard work. Yard work. Taxes. Lord, often I wrestle more there than I do with what's wrong with me and you. Listen to Richard Sibbes, one of my heroes. Gospel repentance is not a little hanging down of the head. I love this line. Listen, it's a working. A working of the heart until your sin becomes more odious. It stinks more. Until your sin becomes more odious to you than any punishment for it. Wow, what a great line. That's what you see in Jacob. So there's the posture. Now look at the beautiful restoration that God brings. Here's the beauty. Here's the signs of the beauty. First, Jacob's words, verse 10. I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. You accepted me. If you compare that language at verse 10 back to when he wrestled with God in 32:30, they're very similar. Listen to what he says about God. I have seen God's face face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Very similar structure. So let me paraphrase. I don't believe I'm reading into the text at all. It's like Jacob is saying, Esau, I have actually been so profoundly close to God that I realized this. He could have, and if he only gave me justice, he should have annihilated me. But he didn't. He let me walk away. I got a limp for the rest of my life. I'll never forget. But I've been with God and he delivered me. Now, I come and see your face and 400 men with you. You too could have and maybe should have utterly destroyed me. And you ran to me. You embraced me. And we cried. I'll tell you, it feels like I've seen God all over again. Here's the point. Real forgiveness is an echo of the divine. It's a grace flash, whether you're a believer or not. To use the phrase, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God, I don't think Jacob could have used a more beautiful expression. Do you see the beauty? The majesty. Here's the application. When someone has a deeply defining encounter with God, when that finally begins to become more normal for you, you'll finally rightly treasure deep reconciliation with anybody you've offended. You'll value it. You'll start to see, boy, these are a lot alike. The person who knows that they've been graciously spared by God will treasure the opportunity to experience it with a human. Do you see the beauty? It's simply gorgeous. Frankly, I'd say it's peerless. Jesus connected them. He affirms this connection when he says in Matthew 5, and Paul speaks about it when we come to the Lord's table. Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. First go, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus saw the beauty connection between human reconciliation and coming and offering oneself to God so closely that he said, if you're in mid-worship and you realize family, friends, neighborhood, church, community is broken, stop. Go fix it. How's that for recognizing the beauty and the connection? But there's even more beauty, and it's in the action of Esau. Again, Jacob went before him, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. And the next verse says, but Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. Now that is gorgeous. Talk about beautiful. But it glistens even more when I read multiple, at least 3, maybe more, deeply respected scholars who said, there's a parallel here. This shocked me. There's a parallel to Luke 15 and the prodigal son. They said, did Jesus have this event in mind when he describes God running, embracing, falling on the neck, and kissing the prodigal son? Answer, we don't know. I mean, we don't, and it'd be wrong to say we do. But this we do know. There's another unexpected heir, like Jacob was. I mean, who expected him to get all the promises? But there's another unexpected heir of all the promises. Every promise of God, he's a carpenter from Nazareth. His name is Jesus. And he too faced a battle with God. But he didn't fight back. In fact, he didn't say, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. He could have said, I ain't letting go until you curse me on the cross. Why? Please hear me. If you've been asleep, wake up. Because every child that he made, you, me included, stole the blessing from him. We think our health is ours. It's a gift. We think our lives are ours. No, it's a gift. We think our education is ours. No, it's a gift. We stole the blessing. And on the cross, the right recipient of every promise takes the curse so we get the blessing forever and ever. Wow, that's stunning. Do you see the beauty? 2 things, just to apply very personally. 2 things God gives to make this happen. 1, he's obviously sanctifying, not completed, but he's obviously deeply sanctifying Jacob. by taking him to the mat in full contact Christianity. That's obvious. The Bible's making that clear. He's also deeply working in Esau. I can't say whether or not Esau is a Christian. Some scholars say yes, some say no. We're just not told. But we do know he's working in him to make someone who had pledged to kill, run, embrace, fall in the neck, kiss, and weep together. Somebody's at work here. But here's the thing I want you to remember. If you need to restore with someone, don't you dare think the only place God is working is in you. Oh, he's much at work, far more than in you. He could be at work in them stunningly, like he was in Esau. I bet they cried. I bet they cried. You remember that he was as much at work in King Ahasuerus when Esther was used to go and protect all of Israel, but she didn't know God had given him a sleepless night. He was as much in work at Pharaoh when Joseph was in prison and he called him up and made him sit second to him alone. God's at work in the places you don't think he is. Do you see the beauty? Last, Jacob's ongoing sanctification. What I mean by ongoing is there's incomplete obedience, but there's also true worship. Jacob is such a mixture. For some of you, it may actually be frustrating. This is what I mean. Moses even gives you literary signs that he's a mixture. When God renamed Abraham, he went from Abram, great father, to Abraham, father of many nations. After God renames him, Moses never calls him Abram again. But when God renamed Jacob Israel from the deceiver to the prince who strives with God, 45 times he still calls him Jacob, and only 23 does he call him Israel. Now, I don't want to make a whole lot of that, but Moses is saying, this boy is mixed. Sanctification's going on. You can see it from his own words. He says to Esau, I'll catch up to you at Seir. And then he ends up in Sukkoth. They're in the opposite direction. Was that wisdom? We're not told. Was that deceit? We're not told. What we do know is he didn't say what was true. You can see it in his actions. He was told explicitly to return to Bethel, where he had met God. In 35:1, God will say, go up to Bethel, settle there, build an altar to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. And we know from chapter 31:13 and 28:20, he knew to go there, but he stops at Sukkoth. And after being there for who knows how long, it said he built a house as well as some shelter for the cattle. So apparently it was a pretty long time to build a house. He ends up in Shechem. He's still out of Bethel. He's just short of it. He's like a day's journey away from it. What's my point? Beware of dwelling in that realm of the almost sort of kindas of the Christian life. Well, at least I ain't doing what they're doing. You're to be in downtown obedience. The posture of almost, not quite, is really deceiving. So you see his incomplete obedience, but you see his true worship. It says he built an altar. That's a big deal in the book of Genesis. Noah builds one in Genesis 8. Abraham, Genesis 12. Isaac in Genesis 26 is almost sacrificed on one. And Jacob now follows his family pattern. And boy, is it remarkable. It's deeply personal. He names it after the name God gave him. Wow. It's profoundly familial. He's connecting with his forefathers and foremothers. And it's clearly covenantal, but it's incomplete, wed to true worship. Do you know what we do with this kind of mixture when we see it in other people and in ourselves? Two opposite things. At least I do. Maybe you're better than me. I become easily judgmental when I see it in you, and very indulgent when I see it in me. You know what I mean? I see mixture in others and go, oh boy, that's a mess there. I see it in me, said, well, I didn't sleep real well. judgmental and indulgent. They're both wrong. Instead of being judgmental with others, we ought to be prayerfully faithful and proximately helpful to others. And with ourselves, instead of indulgent, we ought to be repentantly diligent and believingly dependent on Jesus. But we have a tendency with that mixture to react wrongly out there and in here. So, we've seen his posture of repentance, we've seen the beautiful restoration, and we've seen his ongoing sanctification. Let me end with this. If you're like me, you're maybe thinking, but Joe, there's a limit to forgiveness. Oh yeah, there is, Joe. You haven't been hurt like this. Can I just use an example contemporarily? In 1994, the Rwandan genocide began. A movie was made of the Hotel Rwanda in 2004. Don Cheadle got nominated for Best Actor, didn't win it. The Hutus exterminated, mainly with sometimes with guns, but often with machetes, almost 1 million Tutsis. Just let that settle in your head. July 1st, 2021, New York Times Magazine has photographs, take your breath away, of Hutus and Tutsis forgiving each other and accepting forgiveness. One picture taken by Peter Hugo, he's bound to get some kind of award for this, of a woman resting her hand on the shoulder of a man who killed her father and brothers. And another woman sitting peacefully with the man who looted her property and whose father murdered her husband and children. It's one picture after another. These people had been going for months to learn how to be forgiving with an organization called AMI. I'm not going to get into that. But listen to this one statement of someone who had been horribly the victim of this kind of massive atrocity. She said, "Sometimes justice does not give someone a satisfactory answer." Wow. "But when it comes to forgiveness, willingly granted, one is satisfied once and for all." A perpetrator said, "When someone is full of anger, he can lose his mind. But when I granted forgiveness, I felt my mind at rest." Here's my point. I don't know what you've been through, but I'd like to suggest it doesn't rise to the level of the Rwandan genocide. That's how powerful Jesus can be when he takes us to the mat in full contact Christianity and gives us a repentant posture. He lets us begin to see the beauty of both what he's done for us and what we're to give to one another. And then finally, despite the fact that we're this mixture, just like Jacob, of partial obedience and true worship in the same vicinity, he's still at work in us and doesn't give up. Boy, let's pray he'll work deeply. Let's pray. Thank you for full contact Christianity. And where we are most distant, least reconciled, furthest from giving this kind of response to forgive or be forgiven, tear down the walls. And take us so close to you that we become like you. We pray for this grace. We seek it. Can't move in this direction without it. We're praying for it in Christ's name. Amen.